Heavenly Father, we have already heard a reading from your prophets of the word that goes out and is received and rejected simultaneously, and yet it is your word. And yet, as we pay attention to what you counsel the prophet with, he is to hear these words with his ears and to pay attention with his heart, and then he is to speak it. So, Lord, we ask that the believers in this room, before they see this message as for somebody else, they see it for them, that I see it for me. And out of this truth worked into our heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, for the glory of Christ and love of the lost, then cause us to work it out in all of our lives. We ask that you be honored in my preaching, in our listening, and for the Holy Spirit to carry us as we agree together to submit ourselves to you. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you took a list of OSHA's top 10 most dangerous jobs in the country, you'll find some that you probably didn't expect to find. For instance, garbage and sanitation is up there, delivery and truck drivers, agricultural workers. But a survey of modern and ancient labor, there's always one that makes the list, and that is those who are miners or who work underground. From my perspective, and probably from yours, the dangers are self-evident. Darkness, the earth caving in on you, Balrogs, accidentally tunneling to China, the things that we naturally think of that live underground. However, the most dangerous thing is actually something that's unseen. It's carbon monoxide poisoning. The lack of ventilation in these shafts and in these mines proves a silent danger to those who go down and breathe too much carbon monoxide and pass out and die. At the beginning of the 20th century, if you look at charts, you'll see that we had invented machinery that allowed us to go deeper and technology that made the tunnels themselves safer, and yet death rates were peaking because the deeper and the longer they were down there, the harder and harder it was to know where carbon monoxide was. And men kept dying. And so at the turn of the 18th century, at the beginning of the 19th, or turn of the 19th century into the 20th, so in the early 1900s, late 1800s, they came up with this invention. Men started going down into these tunnels with cages, and in those cages was a little yellow canary. And that canary, that beautiful, bright songbird, would go down into these dark places, and when the carbon monoxide began to get dangerous, it would actually pass out. And when the canary fell off of its perch, that's when the miners knew they had gone too far and they needed to retreat back to safer air. And that's where we get the phrase, like a canary in the coal mine. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. But it's meant to indicate like, oh, hey, this is the indicator of potential danger. The heat, if you looked at your weather forecast yesterday, with all the snow on the ground, we see heat in the low 50s. That's the canary in the coal mine, stating, hopefully you cleared your gutters. It's meant to be a symbol of the dangers to come. In the book of Acts, we're tracking the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. And it seems they are the canary in the proverbial coal mine. When Johnny preached last time, 2 weeks ago, they made it into what is now central Turkey today, to Antioch Pisidia. There are two Antiochs, just like how there's, you know, multiple Silases and multiple Peters, and multiple Johns. We just like to keep it really clear in the Bible. So two Antiochs, one, Antioch in Syria, which is kind of the sending church for the globalization of the gospel. And then there's Antioch Pisidia. And they were in Antioch Pisidia last time, and they were chased out by violent persecution. The canary fainted. And today they make it to Iconium, and there, they're persecuted. And they retreat again to Lystra, and there, they're persecuted. It seems there is no safe air for the gospel. Yet, as they are afflicted, many are saved. As they face hardship and violence, many are turned to the safety of the gospel. In other words, they are helping others in their own suffering see clearly what otherwise no one saw. The danger of sin and eternal suffering, and people fled and listened to their message, even if it meant placing themselves in those dark, dangerous mines and trusting the unknown. You see, the Bible would add another job description to that list of dangerous duties, and that's the description of Christian ministry. And while you might think that ministry is for those who stand up here and do what I'm doing, or these professional traveling ministers like Paul and Barnabas, where this passage ends is Paul and Barnabas returning to churches just like this, local churches, and strengthening and encouraging them to do what? Christian ministry, to preach Christ to the lost, to hold Christ found to those who are in the church. And we know from looking at this text that it is hard work, dangerous work, to labor in a world that is dark, to where hardships that we see are sometimes not the most dangerous, but the hardships that we don't see sometimes prove the most fatal. So today we see the canary. Today we see the hope and the hardship of following Jesus through the dark depths of this world. And he is the guide, because in his death we find life. In the darkness of the cross we see light. And we too are promised hope in whatever hardship God is bringing you, even if we loathe the very hardship we're in. And our main point this morning then is this: Christian ministry exposes gospel hope amidst real hardship. Christian ministry exposes gospel hope amidst real hardships. And as we follow Paul and Barnabas, they're going to reveal three invisible dangers and three pieces of concrete hope for us today. As we see their assessment, it does two things for us. First, it encourages you in your own ministry. When you encounter hardship, when you encounter difficulty, if we see with clarity what God is showing us through the lives of Paul and Barnabas, you too might serve faithfully even when it seems everything is going wrong. But second, it provides hope not only for the Christian who is following Jesus, but just as a canary in a coal mine signifies to others both danger and safety, we live as beacons of hope in a dangerous world to those who are lost. And we'll see these in three ways today in the three scenes in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. First, as we look at Iconium, we'll see the hardship of the fear of man and the hope of the fame of God. Then in Lystra, we'll see the empty promises of what I call happy compromise and the need for eternal clarity. And lastly, as Paul and Barnabas plunge themselves right back into the mine again at the end of it, we will see worldly comfort and eternal hope. And so at this point, if you are following along with us, the geography of Turkey is going to be relatively important for us today. If you think of Turkey as this like hand-shaped thing that kind of points from the Middle East towards Europe, we were in the middle of it, and now they're kind of going to be forced back towards Israel by the persecution that's there. And so that's the direction they're going. They're almost being forced back from whence they came, just like the Balrogs we find in those tunnels, back from whence they came. And yet, as they're fleeing back, they come to Iconium, or they come to Lystra, excuse me. And this is what they see in Iconium. Sorry. We'll just read the text, okay? Let's pick up in verse 1. Acts 14, verses 1 through 6. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers, so he's meaning to point out the comprehensiveness of this threat, to mistreat them and to stone them, they, that's Paul and Barnabas, learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding countryside. And there they continued to preach the gospel. And so here we see this tension that's going to continue all throughout the book of Acts. In the face of human opposition, God brings supernatural fruits of conversion. It's in Iconium where we see the first invisible danger and the first reminder of our concrete hope, and that is the fear of man and the fame of God. The fear of man and the fame of God. Who or what you place your hope in always shapes your view of self and your response to others. To put that in a context that we talk about often in the Christian church, what you believe about God, whether that is belief or unbelief, always shapes how you view yourself and how you view others. And one thing to pay attention to as we move through this, I'm going to talk about it more beyond this passing comment, is that those who do not believe in God are easily pressured into new actions and new beliefs by whoever seems to be screaming the loudest at that moment in time. If our biggest hope, if the way we see forward through the dark tunnel of life is the opinion of the masses, then we will always flip, flop, and flounder as we adopt whatever the newest badge of belonging, the newest message we have to hold to communicate, the nicest product that's currently on the market. We will always be influenced by that ever-changing opinion of public. And this is such a natural reality of life in the world. And that's why inside the church, we use this phrase, you see it here, the fear of man. We're changing how we're living, how we're acting, how we're believing because we fear what man thinks of us or what we think of ourselves. And even those, and there's probably someone in here right now who's like, I don't care what people think of me. Doth thy protest too much. The people who say that are proving that they don't need man's approval because they have their own approval, who is himself a man. We are all ruled intuitively by the fear of man. And part of that's because we were created in the image of God. We were made to fear something. We were made to be ruled by someone. And yet in a world where there is no physical image of God, we turn so easily to idols. Most commonly, what we can see in ourselves. Man is the apex predator on the food chain, but we are also the apex predator of sin. We will find whatever sin it is, and we will take it for ourselves. But notice what we saw back in verse 2. The unbelieving and hostile Jews approached the unbelieving and seemingly unbothered Gentiles, and they poisoned their minds against the brothers. That is Paul and Barnabas. And isn't that interesting? Notice how frustrated at the preaching of the gospel, irritated by it, so mad that they are going to try and kill Paul and Barnabas of it. They don't attack the message of the gospel. They don't drift into text criticism. They don't begin to engage in apologetics, criticizing the worldview of the God of the Bible or the gospel that's being preached. Why is that? Well, I think in one part, if we look ahead, God is vindicating himself by signs and wonders here. It would probably be a really hard thing for them to discredit a God who's doing incredible things at that moment. There is something supernatural at play. So maybe they're just logical and smart. And I think they are smart, but I don't think they're smart in regard particularly to God. They're smart in regard to man. They know that you can try and discredit the message of the gospel, but it's actually a lot easier to shake the messengers of the gospel. It's a lot easier to poison the minds against those who come with the Christian message. They realized the best way to bump Paul and Barnabas off message was to wage a two-fronted war on the fear of man. First, the first front of this war was meant to deter others from joining. Here are Paul and Barnabas. They're preaching the gospel, and they begin to poison the mind of the hearers against Paul and Barnabas. For instance, do you remember when roller backpacks were cool? No, neither do I. That's why I didn't have one, losers. Okay? See, and I make that point because my wife and I have this argument. She had a roller backpack, and she felt bad that people made fun of her. And I didn't, because I knew people would make fun of me. That's why I didn't have a roller backpack. And so many times, the world is like, who cares if it's useful? Who cares if it helps you love people? Do you want to be as stupid as a Christian? Do you want to look as dumb as they do? Do you want to be that constant drag, that constant buzzkill, the one who everyone's walking on eggshells on, the one who doesn't seem like he knows how to live in this world because his head's so occupied with the next world? Man, it might save you. It might help you carry your books, but you can't think of a stupider thing to do with your life. And we respond to that kind of argument. And history has used this often. In fact, because in this era of history, Christianity was unique in regards of men and women, Greeks and Gentiles, slaves and free, being placed on an equal level, an equal social standing in the church, an equal relationship to God by their faith in Jesus Christ. It was seen as social suicide in the face of a culture that prized people associating only with those who were like them, same class, same vocations, same privileges. In fact, Celsus was a second century author, and he was appalled that the Christian church would allow these people in, the poor, the women, and the children. He concluded saying this. He said, by the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, only slaves, women, and children. He didn't take the political correctness exam in the second century. Because that sort of diversity is celebrated today. But the language and the critique, the language has changed, the critique is the same. Today it might be said by the fact that they themselves abide by century-old rules, books written long ago, treating men and women as distinct, committing to chastity inside of marriage, boasting on exclusivity and sound dogma. They show themselves to be the most narrow-minded and bigoted ignoramuses on the planet. Join them. You'll love it. No one will ever talk to you again. You'll never have a free weekend. And people won't like hanging out with you. But Paul warns us of this in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It is foolishness to those who are dying in sin. But to those who see their sin, to those who are perishing, it is the very power of God. At the end of the day, all of us justify ourselves off of how we appear to someone. Whether it is yourself, I lived a good life by my standards, your family, they thought I was a good dad, your work, they thought I was a good employee, or anything, you will look back for validation on something outside of you. But if you're older than 25, and you look back at the clothes you were wearing 15 years ago, you might realize that it might not be a wise thing to use your judgment as the judgment. And yet, when we look back and so easily laugh at the fashion we had or the foods we thought that were safe and acceptable at that time, how much more of a poor judge are we, is man in general, of a life that truly matters? And if we cling to that statement of man, do you think we could ever have certainty that we are justified? That the ground won't move, that the rug won't be pulled out from under our feet? No. It's just until the next new thing. And then it's bark differently, bite differently, and act differently. And yet we see the fruit in Paul and Barnabas of what changes when we fear God over man, when his opinion is what matters. This is the second front. They wanted to dissuade people from joining Christianity by saying, isn't Christianity stupid? Aren't those Christians dumb? But then secondly, they wanted to silence Paul and Barnabas themselves by making them feel dumb, by having them feel the barbs of the words, right? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Spoken by people who haven't had angry words lobbed at them. Words hurt. And here their mind is, the people are being poisoned against Paul and Barnabas. But look at how they responded. The problem is they were being smeared, their reputation being tarnished, their image being poisoned. But look at the counterintuitive freedom the gospel brings in verse 3. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. Why? He's not being slandered. He's not being poisoned. We would all run to defend ourselves. We would stay a long time and be like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I promise, if you got to know me, I'm an awesome guy. I promise, even though I'm talking about a guy who lived 2,000 years ago, who died and rose again, I'm still an intellectual. I promise, I've read some books. But here they remain because they see the problem is not in their perception, or the perception of them, but in other people's perception of God. If you want to know what it looks like to trust God in evangelism and discipleship, this is it. There's nothing more practical than mastering the posture of Paul and Barnabas here. Ask yourself this question. Do you care more about what people think about your logic, about your leadership, and about your labor than you care what people think about God? So many times we feel awkward to disciple. We feel awkward to share the gospel because we wonder how we will be seen. But dear Christian, you carry Christ. And in all your failings, Christ is preeminent. Why? Because he cannot not be. He is the head of the church, preeminent in all things, Paul tells us in Colossians 1. Confession time with Pastor Tyler. I have a battle in my heart every time I leave this stage after preaching, because every time I preach, I wish I could have preached a better sermon. Sometimes that's good. That's why I love 4,000 tongues to sing. Only when we get 1,000 tongues, which we won't in heaven, will we ever praise God enough. But most of the time, it's not rooted in God receiving proper glory. Most of the time, it's me being seen as a good preacher. I wish the illustration landed differently. I wish I would have had better points. And I look around and I wonder, why is that person, you know, why do they have their eyes closed, the token charismatic among us? Did they happen? They sneak in the room? No. Why am I not moved? What does my spouse think? When staff does sermon review, what are they going to say? It's interesting that I just want to be seen as doing good for good reasons. I want people to see Jesus, but would I be content as being seen as the most lousy preacher if I hold up a glorious Christ? Would you be content of floundering your way through an evangelism conversation to know at the end you have presented Christ and him crucified? Foolishness to those who are perishing, but power to those who are being saved. I wonder how many of us face trials like this and we cave into that old fear of man, attempting to win someone's approval when it's God's approval that we already have. I wonder how many of us need to stop confessing our lack of evangelism and instead start confessing a prideful heart. Paul is able to say that some preach Christ out of vain ambition, but if Christ is preached, then I rejoice. I might be called the biggest dummy, but if people hear Jesus, that's the message they need to hear. The Bible holds together two wonderful pieces when it comes to you following Jesus in the context of the church and sharing Christ with the lost. Our message is foolishness, but our God is not. And God has so chosen to give us the message of a crucified king, invisible to the eyes of men, so that it might humble us, so that when souls are saved, we might not boast in our own power, in our own intellect, in our own doing, or in our own churches, but we might boast on the God who saves. It is his name which will be remembered, not yours. It is Christ's church that exists in glory, not sovereign hope. And so these men were so focused on God that they were blind to themselves. They cared not what people thought of them, but labored to help others see Jesus more clearly. And they were so blind that even when they moved on to Lystra because of persecution, they did not give up preaching. They left where there was persecution out of godly wisdom, and yet they didn't leave behind the proclamation and the clarity of the gospel. If we look to the fear of man as salvation, we will never have hope in the midst of hardship. But if we rest in Christ, we labor well and we hold up to a world that is pressed by fear on every side the wonderful treasure of the fame of Jesus' name. And here we see our second hidden danger and our real hope as we move into Lystra. And here we see happy compromise and eternal clarity. Happy compromise and eternal clarity. And we'll pick this up in verse 8, but I want to give just some contrast first, because the events in Lystra are so distinct from what we see in Iconium. And so I want to point out three contrasts as we look at this, and then we'll read this and we'll see if you could see them. First, we saw faith in Iconium, right? Some Jews believed, some Gentiles believed, but not faith like we see here. See here, Paul sees a man who has so much faith as he's preaching the gospel, so deeply believes in Jesus as his Lord and Savior, as the one thing he needs in life, that Paul says, on account of this man's faith, he will be healed. And this was meant to show the sincerity of his faith and to bless that guy. We're not promised that our faith heals us. But this was meant to show to this man that the Christ you're looking in to save you from sin, that hope, that deep, desperate hope, that if he can make you walk, he can certainly take away your sins. All of those miracles are meant to drive us to the biggest miracle. Do you think Christ can take away your sins? And here in seeing this, we say, yes, yes, he can. And that leads us to our second contrast here is this miracle wasn't just as a spiritual butt slap to the lame man. This was also meant to vindicate the glory and the power of God in what was really a pagan context. And so you'll notice so far in these traveling ministries, when the apostles arrive in a new town, they go to the synagogue and they begin to preach Christ in the synagogue. But when we get to verse 8, we don't read any of this. And presumably that's because this Lystra is so far removed from Jewish influence that there's not a substantive community. It took at least 10 men gathering to form a synagogue. There wasn't a community strong enough for that to exist. And so it was primarily a context where there was no backdrop of the God of the Bible. And so this act of bringing a lame man to walk was meant to show the one true and living God. And archaeologists have discovered paintings near Lystra and holy sites that are dedicated to Zeus, who was the chief god, and Hermes, who was the speaker. If you're a nerd and you study hermeneutics, that's where we get that from. How to herald the scripture comes from Hermes, who is the messenger. And a legend had it, a legend that existed far before Paul and Barnabas came to Lystra, that Zeus and Hermes visited Lystra. But they came in disguise, and no one recognized them. And on that account, no one showed them hospitality. And so the whole town was wiped out, except for one older couple that took them in. And so that's helpful to know as we read in this, is the context and the history they have, not of the God of the Bible, but instead of this visit from Zeus and Hermes and pagan worship. And the third contrast then is the response they receive in Lystra, right? In Iconium, they receive persecution and poison, the poison of persecution. And here it seems they receive the persecution of praise. Everything is opposite in Lystra in this regard. And now let's examine these contrasts together, beginning in verse 8 through 13. Now at Lystra, there's a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him. And seeing he had faith to be made well, he said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." He sprang up and began walking. Then the crowd saw what Paul had done, and they lifted up their voices in Lycaonian, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostle, or we'll stop there. So here we see this initial scene unfolding, and we see how unbelief, or how varied unbelief is, and how we need in our own hearts more than just a social thermometer to tell if people are believing or not. It's easy to tell when we touch the stove and it's hot and people are opposed to us. But this is a distinct sort of response, isn't it? This isn't the hot, ouch, I burned because people are trying to stone me response. This is something altogether different. In Iconium, we saw the blatant rejection from the Jews. Their message was, this belief has nothing to do with us. Those kind of unbelief are difficult, but they're often easier to deal with. But here we see a more subtle form of unbelief, what we could call synchronism. Or here, I use the phrase of a happy compromise. Because when we get to Lystra, they're not like, no, that's completely different. They're like, that works. You're basically saying the same thing as us. In fact, they disregard the message of Paul. They throw aside what he's saying, and instead they fit the man, and they fit the message of him to the legends and to the gods they already had in place. It's just another form of what we believe. Yes, we love you, Paul and Barnabas. We're all doing the same thing. We're all seeking the same God. And it's when we encounter like fear of opposition that we see in Iconium, it's really easy to retreat. That's the sinful tendency. But when we see kind of the response people have of this happy compromise, it's sometimes all too easy to settle, to stay in this, because it's comfortable. Imagine the contrast this would have been for Paul and Barnabas, right? They've been driven out of two towns prior to this, which with pitchforks. And here they finally get to Lystra, and they're being praised and worshiped. And they preach the gospel, right? They didn't water it down. They don't have a false doctrine. They did what Jesus wanted them to do. And in today's culture, we might run into those who kind of, in Iconium, say, your doctrine's wrong and you're dumb. This is stupid. This is out of place. But more commonly today, I run into, and I'm sure you do, people who say instead, your doctrine is my doctrine. We're all saying the same thing. We're just going about it in different ways. Can't we all just go to everybody's own parades and get along. And here's the danger. It's really easy to let people have that view of you. You'll make lots of friends if you're willing to do that. You'll run into so little pinch points and awkward moments. If you let them take the gospel story and mold it into their own story however they want, you'll be the talk of the town. You'll be invited to all the parties. But the gospel is totalitarian. We don't take a little of Jesus and add him into our life. We take all of our life and we put it into all of Jesus. He takes over our life entirely. And so you could say, well, as long as they use Christian language, maybe they don't kill anyone, maybe even they're a little more moral, they sleep with less people or the right people, then what's the big harm? Is it worth losing the peace? That's what we want, isn't it? Peace. And that's the subtle danger of the fear of man. That's all we want, peace with men. But that's the very thing Paul and Barnabas are fighting for. Peace, true peace. And here we see how easy it is to be self-centered. When we encounter hostility, none of us have probably encountered things where people wanted to stone us for the sake of the gospel. But when that happens, we all see the danger of it, right? We fear it. We don't want that to be the case. But we don't really fear this form of unbelief, do we? This doesn't keep us up at night. This doesn't cause us to tremble. Why is it? Because it doesn't harm us. Those rocks were coming at you. But in this one, they're bringing me steaks. They're bringing me couch cushions. This is great. You see, it benefits us, and yet it harms everyone around you who thinks mistakenly that there is peace between them and God. The Old Testament prophets warn of prophets who proclaim peace when there is no peace. And if our only goal is keeping peace with others apart from the gospel which brings peace, we cause only harm. And that's why Paul says this in verses 14 through 15. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed into the crowd. What's interesting is that rushing doesn't show up in Iconium. They were actually more apt to hang around when they're about to be stoned than they were when people were starting to worship them for being God. This is what they wanted to put a stop to. They can take sticks and stones. They will not take praise. And they rush into this, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you." That's the first part of his message. We are men just like you. And remember, this town is largely responding to this myth of Zeus's visitation. And the last time something like this happened, the last time something cool happened in Lystra, there was destruction that supposedly followed it. And so here, they rush to make peace with these false gods who are just real men. And Paul says, we cannot give you the peace that you want. And then he does what we so often don't want to do. He risked this happy compromise. He said, I don't think you hear me. I don't think we're saying the same thing. You're not responding to the gospel because what I just preached can't be true if you're able to worship us. What I just preached can't be true if Zeus is true. What I just preached can't be true if Hermes is true. And he says this, we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed nations to walk in their own way, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. So his message is a little unique, especially if we've been following Paul's messages so far in the book of Acts. But it's important to know that central to, as he's moving more and more into Greek cultures, central to a Greek understanding of theology is a word we use in the Christian church, that of propitiation. You all know what propitiation is, right? Maybe not. So propitiation just means a turning away of wrath, the satisfaction of wrath. And so the Greeks offered sacrifices connected to propitiation, and the Jews and the Jews offered sacrifices in regard to propitiation, and Christians claim, Hebrews tells us, that Christ is our propitiation. But the difference between that is really key. The Greeks had to sacrifice to their gods so that the gods wouldn't kill them. And their sacrifices were meant for the gods. They had to feed the gods so they were fed. They had to act in such a way sexually so that the gods were sexually satisfied. These gods were just like them. They had to give money so that the gods were funded. The world is always asking us to give them something so that we might satisfy them and they might give us hospitality. But the truth is they're never satisfied. But notice what he says about the good news. That's the gospel he's using there, the euangelizomai. The good news of the one true God. And what's different in all the things he talks about in verse 17? No one's giving God anything. He's the one giving everything. He's the one who gives the reins. He's the one who satisfies. And why is Paul picking up this theme? Because he's showing us the wonderful contrast of the gospel, the only source of true peace. The message of the gospel is not that if you work hard enough, God will be satisfied with you and he'll be hospitable to you. The message of the gospel is that God needs nothing from you. He is infinitely satisfied in himself, and he then, out of his satisfaction, is hospitable and kind to sinners. The wrath of God is turned away. It is propitiated, but not by you, by Christ himself. God satisfies God in the Christian gospel. He needs nothing from you. He asks nothing from you. He benefits not from you. But the God of the Bible has come and offered himself that all of us who have sins, that might be taken away. All of the just wrath we had is appeased in Jesus, God himself, for our own sake. And what ought you to do? Turn from all these vain things. We consume endlessly. We give endlessly. We spend endlessly hoping to find peace. But unless you turn to the God who is satisfied, you will never be. That word he uses, turn, is the same word Peter uses in Acts 3:19, where he says, "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." That's the message of hope. And it's the message that sometimes makes things uncomfortable. But it doesn't change the reality that this world is dying. We're so aware culturally. When fires burn in LA, we grieve when airplanes and helicopters collide. But do we see, and are we grieved that apart from that one offering of the true God on the cross and our receipt of it, all will perish eternally? And if we believe such things, then we set aside a tourist mindset. We are okay moving into places where things get tricky because nothing's more painful than eternal separation from God. Nothing's more uncomfortable than the wrath of the holy, righteous God poured out on sinners. And so we want clarity of where there is hope, and hope abundantly. We will not be complacent while others so self-assuredly praise us and neglect us, while all of our neighbors love us, while all of the people who listen to our podcast appreciate our sermons, while all those people at our work think we have the greatest work ethic. We will take no delight unless they know Christ. They don't need to see more of us. They need to see more of him. And we risk, in gentle truth, being crushed, so that the odor of Christ might be sweet. And that's exactly what happens. verses 19 through 20. But the Jews came from Antioch. That's a lot of walking. And those Jews, those unbelievers are so upset from Antioch. They came to Lystra. And what did they do at Lystra? Those Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. So they went from Antioch, they came to Iconium, they gathered forces in Iconium, they went from Iconium, and now they came to Lystra. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. I'm not sure how much of you know about stoning in a biblical sense. We often just make the joke about getting stoned then and getting stoned now. But if you don't know what stoning was, it was when typically they would take you out of the city, put you against the wall of the city or at the foot of a bluff, and they would pick up rocks, big rocks, Middle Eastern rocks, jaggedy rocks, the rocks that you get terribly road rashed from when you fall and slip on them. And a crowd of people who hate you at that moment in time gather together. They do their calisthenics. They take off their outer jackets so that they can throw that ball like Tim Lincecum. That's dating myself. You could give me a better picture that's there now if you want. And they wind up with those stones and they throw it at you until you are good and murdered. Till you either bleed to death or suffer such serious internal injuries you die before then. If we talk about cruel and unusual punishments, this is one of them. Do not read over that they stoned Paul so severely, everyone thought he was dead. And they dragged him out of the city. When he writes the book of Galatians, I believe he references these when he says, I still bear on my body the marks of Christ. We see images all the time of those who have survived fires, those who have been physically deformed by blunt force trauma. Paul bears these marks. This is no trivial trial. The canary fell hard. But he didn't die. He rose. Everyone gathered around him. He's not resurrected. He says he just got up. What would you do? If that were you, Antioch, murder. Iconium, murder. Lystra, pretty murdered. What would you do? What do you think? You who have never suffered of the difficulty for following Christ. If you're sitting here considering walking with Jesus and you know this might be a potential, what would you do? Well, look at what he does in verse 21, or verse 20. He got up and the next day he went on to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So what did he do? He got up and he went to Derbe. He had no idea what's in Derbe. So far, you know, one strike in Antioch, one strike in Iconium, three strike in Lystra. Paul obviously has never played baseball before because he's going for strike four. And so he goes to Derbe and he risks it all preaching Christ. But what does he get? Everyone gets saved. There's no mobs. There's no murder. There's no stoning. Man, I am not setting foot out of that city. That's where I'm staying. I am settling here. But what does he do? He goes back into the mine. And in reverse order of whence he came, he goes to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. Why? Because Paul realizes that his suffering is not for naught. That it's not about him. And though he might be comfortable in any given circumstance, there were Christians in those places he just were, in those cultures that were hot, in those stoves that were boiling, and he knew that Christians who aim to follow Jesus in the midst of a hostile world need encouragement, real encouragement. And this is our final point this morning. Worldly comfort and kingdom hope. Worldly comfort and kingdom hope. If we expect life inside the mind of this world to look like heaven, you will never be satisfied. It is not heaven. We are not on the top side. We are not done. Whatever light we have now is artificial light. One day we see the sun. This isn't it. Life's not safe. There are funerals every day. And if you run to this world for comfort, you will never find it. And it will not relent saying that it has found it. Like carbon monoxide, silent and undetected, we will consume and consume and consume only to our own death. In the face of this, Paul brings oxygen. And he draws the church to two things I hold up to you in closing. First, your eternal hope, Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The world tries to tell us that sin is comfortable and that discomfort is dangerous. And so it seeks to minimize all discomfort and cares not about sin. But the Bible reveals to us the danger of sin and how sometimes the discomfort of this world is harmless. We should prioritize fighting sin more than we prioritize fighting discomfort. Jesus suffered. Here's the beauty of the cross. Jesus suffered so that we know suffering is real. Jesus didn't come and die because we got a paper cut. This world is broken. Death is real. Cancer stinks. Poverty hurts. Childbearing hurts, I've heard. All these things exist in our world, and the cross acknowledges it. It says, yes, I get the experience of human pain, but the cross also shows us that there is life beyond it. That to build everything for comfort in this world is to build everything for comfort that dies. But there is a better hope, a resurrected hope, a hope not of suffering being minimized, but of suffering being muted forever, wiped out by the resurrection of the lost. That's what the gospel does. It saves us from sin and it saves us for life. And right now, while we live with sin in this life, we refuse to be shaken from that which ultimately heals. And so we ask Jesus to show us in our hearts where we are clinging too firmly to these comforts. And we say, hold up to me that eternal hope. Help me hold loosely the things of this world so I might cling tightly to the cross. What do you expect the Christian life to look like? You maybe heard the phrase that's often used in evangelism, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Not typically followed up by this verse. Through many tribulations, you will enter the kingdom of God. Guess what? God has a wonderful plan for your life. And it's that you would follow Jesus. You would wage war against sin. You will suffer for him, and one day it'll all be worth it. And secondly, in light of that eternal hope, he points them to a present refuge. Verse 23, and when he had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Where will God preserve you? Where will he care for you? Where is our comfort in an uncomfortable world? In the church. The world calls us to its care. It says, come here. I will care for you. I will calm you. I will heal your wounds. But Jesus entrusts your soul. He commits your soul to the church. Not because the church saves. Jesus saves. Walking in these doors means nothing. But when the saved of Christ come together, we remind ourselves that in here, for one fleeting moment, we crack open that oxygen tank and we together start to breathe the fumes of heaven so that we can go deeper. So we get back up on our sticks and we know there are people beyond who are perishing. There are people beyond who have never seen that light. There are people beyond who do not know Christ. And we say, let me fall so others might live. And here we come as the sweet canaries of light in the darkness, singing songs of peace, though we fall. Mostly because the birds suffered. They were swapped out for carbon monoxide meters. But there was a retirement ceremony for these birds. And one of the managers of a mining plant wrote this. He said, "There's no doubt that the mines will be less colorful and quieter places without the birds. There's something about hearing them singing when you start work that lifts the spirits. We are a community of canaries. We will experience falls, fears, and hardships, but we will sing. The world, through our ministry, through the ministry of the church, sees the Christ that saves. So while we are here, we bear witness to that power that endures us like nothing else can. We pray and we sing, we do so knowing that one day we finally get to the end of the tunnel. And there we see Christ forever. May we be a church that realizes that there is hardship and toil at every side. There is danger around, but as we cling to Christ, we find hope, and others might as well." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to apply this word to our hearts in ways that only you can. We know you are good. We know you are strong. So work goodness by your power through this word. We ask all of this in your name. Amen.